goodness or righteousness. It is communicable. We can have it, display it, manifest it in the world, but it doesn't mean that we can have it just like God. God has all of these things in perfection, and we do not. So I want to start out by asking, what is God's wisdom? And then how do we, as creatures made in his image, acquire and manifest some measure of that wisdom? So let's start out with a definition of what we mean by wisdom. And are you having trouble hearing me, Jim?
Yes, sir.
Hmm.
It would be nice if we could use our sound system.
Ah, well, I can hear our sound system, I think, but I obviously you can't.
It's not
okay.
So,
well,
I can
hear Kevin trying to turn it up, so I hope you can hear. I looked in books and I looked on the internet for available kind of definitions of wisdom, and sort of a summary of all of those, a conglomeration of them, might be something like, it's the ability to set a course of action or correctly interpret a situation based on the combination of knowledge, experience, and intuitive understanding. I found that to be interesting and somewhat informative. But then I ask myself, and I'm sure you ask yourself, or have asked yourself in the past, how do we distinguish between knowledge and wisdom? The Bible distinguishes between them. How do we distinguish between them? And in brief, knowledge consists of a rich storage of information. If you have knowledge, you have a lot of information. You have a lot of facts. Wisdom has more to do with the use of that information. It has to do with insight, understanding, and recognition of the fundamental nature of things. So I refer to some of my sources for these studies that we've been going through to look for how they defined wisdom. And I quote a few of them here. So Charnock comments that wisdom puts knowledge to best use. And he says, perfect wisdom necessitates perfect knowledge. So that limits it to one being in the universe. Because only one being has perfect knowledge of all things. As we've talked about in these studies, way back when we talked about omniscience. Jen Wilkin had a short definition. She said, wisdom is the ability to achieve the best ends with the facts. I can't disagree with that. I don't think it's comprehensive enough, but I can't disagree with it. Of course, our old friend J.I. Packer came out with what I thought was the best definition. It's a little bit longer, but I thought it was really good. He says, it's the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. So all of these are helpful in thinking about this topic of wisdom and trying to figure out what we want to use as a working definition of wisdom. But I think Packer's definition is most complete, and it is also, in my opinion, admirably succinct. It's much more succinct than I would have been able to make it after doing all this studying and thinking about it. So I was thankful for J.I. Packer. So as you may recognize in thinking through this definition again, it combines several of the attributes we've already studied during this series. He says it's power to see, that is omniscience. God knows all things. It's an inclination to choose, and that really looks at God's goodness. It's what is inclining him to make a choice. It's his goodness, His nature is inclining him to make this choice. It's a good choice. The best and highest goal. And that, strictly speaking, is truth, which we talked about last time. The best goal is the truest goal, and the truest goal is what God conceives. It's not just the truest, it's the truth. There's no falsehood in it. And then the end of the definition says, along with the surest means of attaining that goal, or attaining it. And that, talking about means, is speaking of God's sovereignty. It's also speaking of his omnipotence. He is sovereign over all of his creation. He brings everything about exactly as he desires. And he has power to do it. So wisdom includes knowledge, but it's much more than that. It includes truth, which we talked about last time. But it's more than that. And it includes sovereignty and omnipotence to orchestrate circumstances to achieve his best ends. And in case you have any doubt, according to Romans 16:27, God is the only source of wisdom in the universe. And I think this is the only time I'll refer to Greek or Hebrew, because I've tried to stay away from that increasingly here, because I think that I expose my ignorance more than my education by talking about it. But the Greek word used in that verse, monos, I believe, it uniquely communicates the idea of uniqueness. God is the one and only, he is the one and only source of wisdom in the universe. He has it, and no one else does. Nothing else does. Romans 16:27 says, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That does not mean that others can't manifest true wisdom. What it does mean is they have to get it from the one source in the universe. They have to get it from God. So let's move on now and see, following my typical outline for these lessons, we're going to see wisdom declared, but we're not going to really see it declared. And described, we will see it described, and finally we'll seek to apply it to ourselves as we live in this fallen world. So this attribute of God is not declared and defined explicitly in the scriptures. It's rather assumed in many, many places in God's word. We don't get a definition statement, but in scriptural history, we can look back and see at least partial portraits of God's wisdom. And I don't mean we see a portrait of God's partial wisdom. I mean we see a little bit of God's wisdom in these portraits. We see, it's like looking at a many-faceted, beautiful, precious stone, and you get to see just a few of the facets at one time. You don't get to see it all at once. And these pictures are all over the place, and we could spend this entire lesson talking through some of these pictures, because it would be glorious to do. But we don't have time to cover them all. I'm just going to say, starting in Psalm 104 and in Proverbs 8, which Luke preached to us a few weeks ago, we can see God's perfect wisdom illustrated in creation itself. We can see it for sure. We can get a look at one side of this jewel of God's wisdom. Or we could look at the way he orchestrates events in the lives of his people. And we can talk briefly about this. Just consider the circumstances of Abram being called by God out of Ur. This illustrates God's wisdom. God had a goal in mind. He has a goal in mind. He wants a people separated to himself. And God had in his heart, his inclination was to create this people through Abram for his own pleasure, because he wanted to, not because of anything in Abram. It was a good inclination. It came from a good God. God knows how every circumstance plays out and every circumstance impacts all other circumstances. And so he called Abram out of his country. He promises to make of him a great nation. And he fulfills that promise. But not in Abram's lifetime. Not even in his son's lifetime or his son's son's lifetime. But he does fulfill the promise through over 400 years of history. 400 years. So as many generations as that is, he fulfills this promise initially. And I say initially because those of us who are children of Abraham by faith today are living in the ongoing fulfillment of that ancient promise. That's God's wisdom. It's beyond our ability to really, we can see it, we can apprehend it, but we can't really fully understand it. We can't embrace it completely because it spans way more than our lives and way more than our mental ability to comprehend. But we can appreciate it. We can appreciate God's wisdom. He truly is wise beyond our ability to see with our finite human eyes and to understand with our finite human brains. We could take other accounts and do the same thing and marvel at God's wisdom. We could take the account of Joseph. That would be very profitable. Or the account of Gideon or Samson, all for different reasons. We'd see different ways of God's wisdom playing out and how he used these men's lives. We could see David. We could consider Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. Did you know that, I don't know if you've realized this, probably you have, some of you have. This is how I'm put together, so I recognize it right away because it's math. But Manasseh was born during Hezekiah's extra 15 years of life. So Hezekiah was about to die, and he was weeping and turned his face to the wall, and he prayed, and God sent the prophet back and said, you'll have another 15 years. It was 3 years after that that Manasseh was born. Manasseh, in the line of Christ, he was born out of just those circumstances where Hezekiah appealed to God for more life and God gave it to him. That was all part of God's plan. And Manasseh was an evil king, wicked, beyond our wildest imagination. And yet he's in the line of Christ. And ultimately we consider Christ's life even here on earth and see manifestations of God's wisdom. And we could go on and on with this. Again, I won't take the time in a 45-minute class to go on and on with this. We're going to keep moving. So I ask myself, how do we see wisdom? How do we see human beings reflect God's infinite wisdom? Because the word wisdom is found over 200 times in our Bibles, at least in the New King James. And the word wise or wisely, probably another 200 plus times. It's used a lot, in other words. It's not sparse. So surveying all of these occurrences, what else can we learn about God's wisdom from his word? It's spoken of a lot, as I've said, so we're going to be necessarily quite selective here. There's just a few things that I want us to recognize about God's wisdom. And the first, and probably the most obvious, the first thing we think of when we think of God's wisdom is what its foundation is. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 1:11 and 10, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So here we can also see in these three verses that mention the fear of the Lord and wisdom, we can see some synonyms and complements to this word wisdom spoken of. In Proverbs 1:7, knowledge and instruction. So as we said, knowledge is a storage of facts and information. Instruction is referring to the discipline required to gather, synthesize, and properly put to use this knowledge. In Proverbs 9:10, we see knowledge and understanding used. And we see understanding, and I'd argue again, instruction in Psalm 111, verse 10. Wisdom requires knowledge and discipline and skill, but it's more than any one of those things. It's all of them together. I don't want us to get caught in the weeds here. We just need to know that the main point here is that wisdom is grounded in a proper fear of God, fear of the Lord. And it doesn't mean slavish, cowering fear. It means respect, reverence for the Lord, and appealing to His account of reality instead of my own or the cultures around me account of reality when I'm processing these things that I know or these things that I see. That's wisdom. So the second thing I want you to see is that we need to be intimately acquainted with wisdom. Intimately acquainted. Because we need it to successfully, quote unquote, to successfully live in this world. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14 reads, "My son, eat honey because it is good, and honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and hope will not be cut off." With wisdom, there is a prospect. There's hope that you can live a life that glorifies God. Just like honey becomes an intimate part of your body when you eat it, it's incorporated into your body and affects everything you do. So wisdom must become an intimate part of our thinking and our action. And just like you must continue to eat honey, you don't just eat it once. You don't just eat anything once and say, "Well, I've eaten, so I'm done, I'm good." You eat every day. You have to take in wisdom. You have to ask God to give you wisdom continuously. Because He's the source of it, and we don't have it. Consider Proverbs 2, 4 and 5. It reads, speaking of wisdom, "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Do you hear the father here pleading with his son to seek hard after wisdom? Strain for it. Make it one of your life's goals. He's pleading because he knows how foundational the fear of the Lord is to living before God in this life. So he's begging his son, "Get this. I want you to live like this. I want you to understand this, not because I said it, but because you have taken it into your heart, into your mind, just like eating honey." We need to be intimate with wisdom. We need to be requesting it, begging God for it continuously. Third thing I want you to recognize from the scriptures is that we must get wisdom from outside of ourselves, which I've already talked about. Romans 11:33 reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The implication of the inevitable conclusion from this part of God's revelation is that we must seek wisdom from God, because he is the only source of it, as Paul does say later in Romans. Just think about all the pleading in Proverbs, not just the verses I read, because we could have read dozens of verses from the Proverbs where Solomon is pleading with his son to get wisdom. Seek wisdom. Search for wisdom. He says, "For she is your life. Don't turn away from her." He's pleading with his son, because we've got to ask God for wisdom, because he's the only source. See, I'm pounding away on that. I want you to take that away. We don't have it in ourselves. And we need to remember James 1:5. That's the fourth point, which is really connected to the third and the second. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." It doesn't say if you ask well enough or if you don't ask him too often. It says just ask God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom will be given to him when he asks. Later in James, James says, "We have not because we ask not." And I am determined in my own life that often that's true of wisdom. I don't have wisdom when I face a big decision because I didn't ask God for it. He'll give it to me. He'll give it to you if you ask for it. But you have to ask. You have to be humble enough to recognize your need to ask, because you don't have it. But you do know the one who does, and he's willing to give it to you. Recognizing our need involves humility, so that we ask. The hard part of asking is not asking, it's recognizing that we need to ask. That's humility. And that's really hard for us who are variably proud and independent by nature, by fallen human nature. So we must focus on being poor in spirit, on realizing the poverty of our own spirits, and seeking riches from one who can give them, because we don't have them. So now let's move on and see wisdom in human beings described. Now, when I mention this topic of wisdom, who's the first person in the Bible, other than Jesus, that you think of? Solomon. Of course, me too. So I had to look at Solomon to illustrate this. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 3. This was really fascinating to me as I studied this out. It's not like I'm going to give you some new revelation here. I had one intent in turning to this passage, and I got another intent by the time I was done. That happens to me often. Let's read verses 6 through 9 of 1 Kings 3. But first I'll say in the first few verses of 1 Kings 3, Solomon has been established as king of Israel at this point, taking over for his father David. Verse 3 tells us that he loved the Lord. Now, he had married Pharaoh's daughter and still sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. But verse 4 tells us that he demonstrated his devotion to the Lord by offering 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. And then verse 5 tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, what I want you to see there before we read verses 6 through 9 is, I've read that many times, and I have often implicitly concluded in my own mind, the Lord is rewarding Solomon for his devotion in sacrificing 1,000 bulls to him on the altar. But the verse right before that says he had married the daughter of Pharaoh, a foreign king, for political reasons, and he still worshipped God and burned incense at the high places. So verse 5 tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon, and that was an act of God's grace. That I want you to realize that. That was not a reward for Solomon's correct behavior. God shows him great grace in appearing to him and in asking him such an open-ended question. Then we'll read verses 6 through 9 of 1 Kings. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him and have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" What great leader do you know of, who talks this way? Who talks this way? And when I say this way, I mean, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Much less, you might know of some leaders that talk this way. I bet you don't know very many, if any, that believe it. That believe they are incapable in and of themselves of doing the task before them. You know, modern leadership theory is actually grounded in Scripture. If you read leadership books, and there are thousands of them, you don't have to try to read them, but you can read a few. I've read a few. There are thousands of them. But the good ones say a good leader serves those whom he's leading, or she, whom he or she is leading. It's grounded in that theory in the Bible because it's true, it works, it's wise. But modern leadership theory is rarely really believed or practiced by those who read these hundreds of books. And I was one of them. I read lots of books, and I sought to be a good leader of people. But Solomon sees his littleness. That's an act of God's grace. Solomon sees his need. That's what we all need. We need to see our need of wisdom from outside of ourselves. And he senses his littleness in the face of this task of judging this great people that God has put him in charge of. So God's given him a measure of humility and wisdom before he even asked for it. Before he even asked for it, he's given him a measure of that. And then Solomon asks for it. He requests wisdom from the same God. And as illustrated in the account of the two harlots and the one baby, which is where I was going to go when I originally turned to this passage, because it's good too, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time opening it up. Solomon's wisdom is not in an encyclopedic knowledge of the facts of what's before him. It's in an insightful understanding of human nature. He uses his understanding of human nature to solve this conundrum. The thing I want us to see, though, is Solomon's great wisdom was preceded by God giving him humility. It was a humility resulting in wisdom that he lost. He lost sight of it for a large part of his life. And we know that because we have the Bible account to tell us. And he only regained it at the end of his life, as we read in the very last verses of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, have the foundation of wisdom and obey God. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. All of the vanity of Ecclesiastes can be summed up in that verse. But then we have to talk about Jesus, because he was wiser than Solomon. In fact, he is the source of Solomon's wisdom. And we aren't so much going to talk about the manifestation of that wisdom, but we're going to talk about the fact that he illustrated the truth of some of Solomon's proverbs. Proverbs 15:33 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction or discipline of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Before Solomon's great honor as king came humility that God gave him. Before Jesus' great honor as the King of Kings came humility. Just think about that in reading Philippians 2:5-9. Very familiar to us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then verse 9, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him." Before, that's Proverbs 15:33 illustrated. Before honor is humility. And it's true, if it's true for Jesus, it's true for us. Jesus is God. Solomon was king of Israel. Unlike Solomon, Jesus humbled himself all the way to being murdered in obedience to his father's will. Solomon knew it at the end of his life, even though he couldn't do it. Jesus did it perfectly. He learned obedience, Hebrews tells us, through what he suffered. And God exalted him as a result of that. So how do we apply this wisdom that we see glimpses of in God, in the scriptures, in God? How do we apply that in our lives as we live them every day here on earth? We all know something of our nature and how the world works. We know something of that, and we learn more of it as we grow older. The hard part is humbly applying that knowledge in wise courses of action. We simply have to apply that knowledge, trusting God more than man. This is not so much a matter of knowing more facts. You do learn more facts as you grow older, typically. But it's not a matter of knowing more facts. It's more a matter of applying what God has revealed to us in a humble and obedient way. Humility and self-control, self-discipline, are big components of manifesting the wisdom of God in human beings. We can't manifest it if we're going to retain our human our sin nature. If we're going to be proud, if we're going to think we're independent, we're not going to manifest God's wisdom. We have to be humble. We have to discipline ourselves, have self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit. So let's consider some practical examples. I think probably we'll just do one of them because I only have 5 minutes. So the one I want to do is about a simple question that I have faced a number of times. At least I've faced people just coming off of making the decision a number of times. Is when do I get married? When is it right time for me to get married? And you say, what are you talking about? When I meet a guy or a girl and fall in love with them, I'll get married. Pretty simple. Does God say anything about this? Another old guy back there. Well, he doesn't directly tell us when to get married in the Scriptures. But he does give some really important principles. For instance, Proverbs 24:27. It says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. That has some bearing on it. Luke 14:28, Jesus, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Can you see this course of action through? I mean, it'll be great being married, but what about living life after that? Are you ready? Proverbs 31:12-27, we won't read it. But I will say that this chapter of Proverbs is part of Proverbs. Therefore, it is instruction to a son regarding the kind of woman to seek, and for a daughter, the kind of woman to seek to be in order to have a happy marriage. So, Just those three scriptures. I would ask, are you prepared to support a wife? Are you prepared to run a household, your own household? Not a subset of your parents or her parents, but your own household. Are you prepared to deal with the uncertainties of life without depending on mom and dad in the same way you do as a child in their home? For example, where you live, cars, medical insurance. And I could go on and on with the various, I won't say unanticipated, but unaccounted for expenses that people don't think about when they consider, am I ready to be married? So do these passages and many others tell us what age we must be to wisely seek marriage? I'm going to answer that. No, they don't. They do give ample instruction regarding the kind of characteristics you should be looking for, at least in seed form, or at least in desire form. And what I mean by that is you see that the person that you are considering becoming married to desires these good things, even though they're not in a position to be seeking them at this moment. And it also does give ample instruction about the wise ordering of your life decisions. And I'm not saying we have to expect perfection. We can't expect perfection. He has the perfect job. I should marry him. Well, he might. That's great. But that's not a prerequisite for getting married. It's not sufficient. Can a marriage succeed apart from heeding Scripture's wise teaching? Mine did. Has so far, anyway. 37 years, just a couple weeks ago. Of course it can, because God is abundantly gracious. The question isn't whether God is gracious. The question is, are we going to be wise or are we going to presume upon His grace? Am I going to marry this man or this woman who aren't believers and just assume God will bring them to belief in Christ after we marry? Of course I'm not. That would be disobedient and silly. It would not be wise. I want to close with this. In 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 28, this is a mysterious portion of 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about virgins and giving them away and not giving them away and marrying and not marrying. And you can't tell if he's talking about husbands or fathers or maybe both. But he's giving instruction in verses 25 to 28 concerning unmarried men and women. And the bottom line is he advises that they remain unmarried because of the present distress. That's what he says. In other words, he saw that it would be harder for them, just circumstantially, if they were to marry instead of remaining unmarried. This is not blanket instruction for all men and women. This is for the men and women Paul was writing to at that time. That's not the point. The point is, it says what he says in verse 28, talking to those that, despite his counsel, chose to marry, that I want to leave you with this, with on this topic. He says, if you choose to marry, you have not sinned. You may not have been wise, but you haven't sinned. But then he goes on, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. That's what I want to leave you with, is when anyone seeks to counsel you about, yes, in this example, marriage, but it could be any number of things in your life that you're seeking counsel about. I can't speak for everyone. I can speak for myself. But often, we are giving wise counsel or seeking to give wise scriptural counsel out of a heart of love, out of a heart that desires to spare them distress, not because they're sinning by rejecting our counsel, but because they're choosing to go down an unwise path that's going to expose them to circumstances that are going to be very difficult for them. We're not seeking to counsel people out of kind of a hard, unfeeling heart that wants to see them suffer. We're doing it because we love them. We're doing it because we want to see them thrive and be happy. And I'm not going to do my other application here because I'm completely out of time. So I'll just say that the essence of biblical wisdom is that we humbly seek to apply God's truth in a way that reflects our humility and our dependence upon Him. Simply applying scriptural principles instead of being ignorant of presuming upon or presuming upon His grace, which is great. God wants us to be happy as we walk faithfully in this cursed world. It's not as objective, but it is a natural result of obedience. If we'll walk as He's told us to walk, we'll be happy. And He's told us how to walk wisely in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So the bottom line is, will we trust Him and what He has clearly revealed, or will we trust ourselves and our culture and what they reveal to us? So let's all seek to walk as living pictures of the wisdom of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You that You are all wise and that You are the only source of true wisdom. But above that, Father, we are thankful that you share that wisdom. You give that wisdom to your children if they will but ask. Father, give us hearts that see ourselves as little children and ask for wisdom when we need it. And then trust that wisdom which we receive and walk in that course that we might glorify you and we might be happy in this world. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.